What a blessing it is to be able to worship God together, to have friends in our midst, to have our family together. And so we are always excited to be able to come together to worship God. And so if you are visiting with us, we are grateful for your presence and want the opportunity to get to know you better, to let you know how much we appreciate your visit with us this morning. We are plotting a course, if you will. We are going to today start looking at some Old Testament pictures concerning the kingdom of God. In the verses that Brother Raymond just read a moment ago, in our hearing, the last verse of verse 28 talks about that some of you will not taste of death till they see the Son of Man come in His kingdom. And so we're going to be looking at Bible pictures concerning the kingdom of God, concerning the church. And so we're going to look at an emphasis to begin with today of those Old Testament pictures that have to do with things concerning David. And so those things, as we study, not just any particular prophecy, but especially prophecies that are concerning David. And so I think that's going to help us begin to draw a picture. You know, one of the things that happens sometimes, we go back in our mind, some of us can remember Polaroids. And, you know, I remember when I was really little, my mom used to take the film, out of the camera and then go and have it developed and so forth. But I remember when she got a Polaroid camera, you know, that was just cool. That was new modern technology at that point in time. And you could take that, you take the picture and it shoots out the end of it. It kind of looks similar to what's on the screen there. And it would begin to develop right in front of your eyes. You know, you could sit there and we thought, we'd speed it up. We'd probably hold it down by the side and we'd, some of you remember doing that. I know you do. You hold it there, right, and just let it cool off or whatever it was doing, helping it develop is what we thought we were doing. But anyway, over time, that picture would begin to develop and you would see that picture that you took, that you'd have that instant memory, if you will. That's what pictures are really all about, right? You have that instant memory right there in front of you that you can look at. Well, the Bible is filled with pictures in that way, and they begin to develop this broader picture, if you will, a bigger picture for us to begin to understand things, especially concerning the kingdom of God, things concerning the house of the Lord, things concerning the temple of the Lord. And we can see Old and New Testament pictures starting to develop and to come together. And so hopefully these lessons will be given in a way that they'll benefit you and me as we study them together, so that we can grow and help have that bigger picture, that broader picture, if you will, begin to develop in our minds and hopefully draw a deeper appreciation of the Lord's church, of this plan from before the foundation of the earth, that there was this plan in place to save us, to build for God to have a church, for God to have a kingdom wherein man could be saved and be a part of and have a family and a fellowship and a community, if you will, of believers who were drawn closer to God and who were living for Him and who could affect influence on others around them for good. And so we see that in both Testaments, if you will. And so and we think about the different writers of the Old Testament and how they were provided, if you will, sometimes these word pictures. And they would begin to develop. And they were given to them in a certain time when certainly it would have affected those who would have been their first readers. And so contextually, it would have had to have meant something first to those who would have read something during the prophet Isaiah or something from the prophet Daniel or maybe even something as they would read some of the Chronicles or something that was going on in David's time when he was king of Israel during the United Kingdom and when he sins and has the prophet Nathan who would come to him and talk about certain things. And we're going to look at that here in just a moment in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That'll be one of the first ones that we look at. So if you want to go ahead and be turning there, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in so doing, we begin to have this word picture drawn for us. As certainly they would have and David would have begun to realize certain things that were going on. Things that were ultimately even bigger than he was as king of Israel. And bigger than Israel was as God's chosen people. Because there were plans in place. There were things that were coming about. And so in this particular study today, we're going to look at those things concerning David and those prophecies that would surround David and certainly his kingdom. I'm going to go ahead and try to give you all these verses for each point because there's quite a few of them. Some of them will just be referenced and some of them we'll actually take a moment and look at. But I wanted you to have that broader picture as we discuss these things. One of the Bible pictures that's given, especially concerning David, mentioned first in 2 Samuel chapter 7, is the fact that we're looking at a kingdom. There was a kingdom that was going to be coming. This was going to be God's kingdom. And yet what do we find out here? The prophet Nathan told David, "And when your days are fulfilled, you will sleep with your fathers." In other words, he's going to pass. Okay, he's going to pass away. Something else is going to take place. He says, God's promise to him, "I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed from you, from your lineage." And he says, "And I will establish his kingdom." I will do this, God says. I will establish, after you've passed on from your seed, I will take someone and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There are several things that we might pick up in that, but the prediction is clear. After David is dead and buried, one of his descendants then would have a kingdom that would be established, and that kingdom would last forever. Well, it wouldn't be Solomon's kingdom. Yes, Solomon would be David's seed, and David certainly had prepared many things, and Solomon would reign after David. Yes, he would have that a kingdom, and he would reign over it for 40 years, but there was a kingdom that was going to come that was going to be even greater than that. And yes, he was going to be from David's lineage. And so, which descendant then is in view when we're talking about this particular passage? Well, let's go to our New Testaments for just a moment and we look at Luke's gospel record. In Luke chapter 1, and we looked at these verses on Wednesday night when we were talking about Mary. In Luke 1, beginning in verse 26, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. Virgin's name was Mary. Having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this is. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus.'" Now what we begin to find, the angel tells Mary the Holy Spirit is going to miraculously empower her to conceive and bear forth a child. And it's interesting that you go on to read verse 32 and 33. "He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of" who? "Of his father, David." He's going to be the seed of David. And so way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God through the prophet Nathan is telling David, "After you have died and passed on, you've been buried, I'm going to establish a kingdom using your seed that will last forever." In verse 32 tells us that this Jesus that Mary is going to bear, he's going to be great. He is going to be the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And watch this, verse 33 says, "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." It is unmistakable then who we're talking about and who the prophet Nathan was talking about when he said this to David. And we go on a little bit further. And in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus makes that promise, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevent it, and I will give unto you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." That's what Jesus promised his apostles. "I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." And he says in the verse previous, "I'm going to build my church," We begin to put those pictures together. The church, the kingdom, they are one and the same. And this promised long before Jesus ever came on the scene. Some 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And then Jesus now says, when He's on the scene, been born of the Virgin Mary, and in so doing, God recognizes both her, you're highly favored among women, you're blessed, your name is going to be blessed among women, and in so doing, the child that you're going to have, you're going to call Him Jesus, in other words, Savior. He's going to save His people, going back and looking at Matthew chapter 1. And in so doing, Emmanuel, God with us, what is He going to do? He's going to set up this kingdom. This kingdom is going to be established. It's going to be a kingdom that will last forever. When we put this idea together with Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, and especially from the American Standard, it reads this way, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. We'll look at another passage that makes that clear here in just a moment. Unto Him that loveth us and loosed us, has loosed us from our sins by His blood, He made us to be a kingdom. And then He goes on to say, and to be priest unto His God the Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Other translations say it this way, He has made us to be a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. And what do we find out? That Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. But there's a couple of implications here that we need to point out. Jesus promised to build His church and give to the apostles the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Based on the fact that He was the Christ, the very Son of the living God, which Peter so boldly exclaimed before Jesus, "Who am I?" When they're asked that question, some say you're this, some say you're this. Well, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. And I will build my church based upon what you have said, that I am the Christ, the Messiah, the one sent from God, the Savior of mankind. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevent it, and I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. He told this to the apostles. This is the work that they would be involved in, would be kingdom work. Christ purchased the church with His own blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. And then so doing, He has made us freed, or as the American Standard says, loosed from sin by His blood. And in so doing, He has made us to be a kingdom of priests. And therefore, when we think about the blood of Jesus Christ and what is accomplished, it bought the church, it bought the kingdom. And in so doing, the gospel being preached in Acts chapter 2, the doors, the gates to the kingdom were essentially opened. And those who would come in by their obedience to the gospel would be added to the church. Acts 2 and verse 47. And so Jesus and His apostles. We know that when Jesus came on the scene and started His public ministry, that He was preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's at hand. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. It's at hand. It's close. It's coming. And then that statement that we read just a moment ago in Matthew 16 and verse 28, where some of you will not taste of death until you've seen the kingdom of God, or rather in that passage, the Son of Man come in His kingdom. And in Mark 9 and verse 1, there it says, and some of you will not taste death until you have seen the kingdom of God come with power. We open up the book of Acts, and what do we see? We see that power that was given to the apostles. They began to preach as the Spirit gave them the ability to do so, gave them utterance, gave them the words to speak. They preached the gospel. They did so in other languages so that all those who were gathered there, Jews out of every nation under heaven, gathered there in Jerusalem for that particular feast, that Pentecost feast. And in so doing, they heard in their own language the gospel being preached. So confused by it, they said, what does this mean that we're hearing these men speak in our own tongue, in our own language? Are these men drunken? And Peter says, these men are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it's the third hour of the day, it's 9 a.m. And not only that, this is exactly what was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is what has come to pass. And so then the gospel is preached. They're given opportunity then to respond properly to it. And the keys to the kingdom have been inserted into the door, into the gate, and literally opened up for them. And the saved are added to the church. Verse 47 is what we find out. After they've done what? After they've responded in faith, believing, we've killed the Christ. That's what they were told, right? The one that you have crucified, that God has made Him, that one that you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Men and brethren, what shall we do? They would shout out. What have we done? We've killed the Christ. What are we going to do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they gladly received His word and were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That's Acts chapter 2. That's where all of this culminates. That's where all of this is coming about. And what we begin to read from Acts chapter 2 on through the book of Acts is about the kingdom. Much more is said by way of the kingdom. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, they're talking about Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom. About the kingdom. More is said about the kingdom than even using the word church. And it's interesting because especially that audience, that crowd would have understood about the kingdom. Thinking all the way back what Nathan had said to David, going to establish your throne forever. Well, hindsight, just looking back, history tells us, well, it couldn't have been Solomon then. And then there's a division then in the kingdom, right? Yes, in that southern kingdom in Judah, there would be a line that would follow that would be all of David's descendants, but each one of them having died, It wasn't them that the prophet Nathan was talking about. And so Luke chapter 1 connects that directly to Jesus Himself, the one that would be born of Mary. When we think about what's taking place in Colossians 1 verse 13, when we've been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And there are numerous passages that talk about and use that kind of language. The Lord's Supper, where is it observed? It's observed in the kingdom. Luke chapter 22, verse 16 through 30. When Jesus Himself is given His defense before Pilate, He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." In other words, it's a spiritual kingdom. If it were, He says, if it were of this world, then my disciples, they'd take up arms. They would be fighting. They'd be ready to go at it. But instead, that's not the case. That's not the nature of My kingdom. And so He tries to explain that to Pilate. It's interesting that we think about all those passages talking about the kingdom, and then we come to a passage like John chapter 3 where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And they have this amazing conversation. Nicodemus, who is stuck on this idea of how could a man be born again? Remember, Jesus told him, you've got to be born again to enter into the kingdom. How can a man be born a second time? Can he enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time? Jesus says, no, a man has to be born of water and of the Spirit in order to enter into the kingdom. It's about a spiritual birth that takes place following the Lord's commands. John 3, verses 3 through 5. And we have to do so because it is the Father's will. Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23. True greatness, in fact, is seen in the kingdom by humble service. And that was Jake's class, as we were talking about this morning, the idea of one humbling themselves, one teaching their children as well how to be humble, how to submit, and how to follow the Lord's commands and how to follow that authority of both their parents as well as of the Lord. The mission of the kingdom is the same as our Lord's mission, to come and to seek and to save that which was lost. The kingdom, it's a place of safety and salvation. It is a place where the Lord Himself rules. He is Lord of Lords, Lord of Lords, and King of Kings. He is on His throne now. He is in charge. He is the sole monarch, if you will. He is the legislator of the kingdom. And if we are truly citizens of that kingdom, then He rules and reigns over our hearts. Colossians 3, 15 through 17. But not only that, the Bible also then speaks concerning a house. And going back to this idea about the house of David, right? God told David, one of his descendants, would not only establish a kingdom, but build a house for his name. There in verse 13, 2 Samuel 7. Solomon did build that physical house, but it would be destroyed by the Babylonians. That couldn't be the house that was being talked about. That house would be built and tore down yet again in AD 70. It wasn't that house. It couldn't be that physical house that was there in Jerusalem. Isaiah predicted another house, the Lord's house. Let's go together to Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah's account, we begin to find out that there is a coming kingdom. This is 750 years before the time of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And so it gives us a setting of all of this, where this is going to be taking place, where this is going to happen. Concerning Judah, the house of Jacob. Concerning Jerusalem, where this is going to happen. It shall come to pass in the latter days, in latter times, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. The Lord's house, right? Shall be established on the top of the mountains. Shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways. We'll walk in His paths. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's interesting when you start to pair this up with what we've already talked about with that coming kingdom. But what he's talking, there's a house that's going to be established there in Jerusalem as well. That kingdom was established in Jerusalem. That's what's taking place there in Acts chapter 2. And though, again, Solomon and others would build physical houses, it must be talking about yet something else, something that was yet to come. And when you go back to Luke chapter 1 and start to connect the dots, Luke chapter 1 verse 32, when the angel told Mary, Jesus was going to reign over the house of Jacob. And He was going to do so forever. And so we begin to talk about this house. And according to the Apostle Paul, the house of God is the same as the very church of the living God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Came into existence, as we've already talked about, in Acts chapter 2. And since the church is the house of God, as we've mentioned, Paul stating, Jesus, in fact, did build God's house. And God's name was established there in Jerusalem. Of course, the book of Acts teaches us that it would go forth from Jerusalem. From Jerusalem to Judea, to up into Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth, Acts 1 and verse 8. And so Jesus did exactly what He said He was going to do when He promised His disciples, I will build My church. And the gates of Hades will not prevent it. In other words, when He died on the cross, that was not going to stop it. Of course, He would be resurrected, and that would prove the fact that He was truly the very Son of God, the Messiah, and in so doing, establishing His church. And we see it take place there in Acts chapter 2. Connecting some other ideas. The Apostle Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you also as living stones are built up as a spiritual house. So again, it wasn't about a physical house. It was a spiritual house. He says, you'll be a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, or by Jesus Christ. Again, 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Christ is a high priest over His own house. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 10, verse 21. And so He would accomplish that and make it possible to even approach the very throne of God and to come boldly before the throne of God. Why? Because Jesus, as our high priest, passed into the heavens, has made this possible for us. So that you and I, as living stones, Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone, has made a way possible for us to worship the God of heaven, to worship His Father through and by Jesus Christ. And one of the things that's made abundantly clear in both Old and New Testaments, not every house is as good as the other. And sometimes we get that, well, one's just as good as another, right? They call themselves a church, so one church is as good as another, one house is as good as another. That's just not the case. The builder, according to Hebrews chapter 4, is God. The maker is God. And Jesus himself, the builder, and the chief cornerstone himself. Not only that, we continue then to think about concerning David. David himself wanted to build the temple for God. He wanted to build a more permanent structure. Before that, they had the tabernacle, literally the tent. And the tent, for years, had just moved from place to place. And each group of the Levites would have their particular part that they would care for and move and do all that and set up, break down. They had all those things that they had to do according to the pattern. It would be set up each time. David says, I want a more permanent structure. He wanted to do that for God. But God would not allow him to do it because the Bible tells us that he had shed much blood. But he would allow Solomon to build the temple, a physical temple. But again, neither it nor Solomon would endure. And so there must be something greater in mind. This descendant of David, who would be, we're told, greater than Solomon, Matthew chapter 12, 32, who would build an enduring temple. Let's turn together to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as we think about this temple, this idea of a temple. Just think about for a moment how the Apostle Paul would refer to the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. He says, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, he says, I've laid a foundation, laid the foundation, another builds upon it. Let each one know how he builds upon it. Take heed how he would do such. You can't just do it any old way. You got to follow the plan. You got to follow the architect's design, the one who has planned it all. And Paul says, that's what I've done, and I've laid that foundation, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, then I've laid that foundation. Others come along and they do what? They lay upon that foundation, building up God's building, because they're doing it God's way. This is not just man's makeup, not just man's building, if you will. Let's drop down then to verse 16 and 17. He says, do you not know that you, church, he's writing to the church of God at Corinth, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you, and if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. What a beautiful thought. As we thought about each one of these pictures that are drawn for us in Scripture, whether it be the house of God, whether it be a kingdom and thinking about the royal line and the regal ruler who was standing there with his scepter that would not depart from Judah, Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. And in so doing, then he comes to the idea and takes that temple, the picture of a temple. Let's look at it in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And the book, the letter to the Ephesians is interesting because in Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was located there in Ephesus, the temple of Artemis or Diana. And you remember in the book of Acts when we're told about when they're there in Ephesus and how they would shout for hours and hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians, the temple of Artemis, or Diana. That's in the backdrop, something that they would have seen there in Ephesus every time they walked out of their home, because it stood above everything. There is a backdrop. The Temple of Diana doesn't even get an honorable mention, but the Temple of God does. And there in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, "Now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens with the saints, members," he says, "of the household of God." There's the idea of the house, right? "Having been built," God's building, "built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." And watch this, "in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." A holy temple in the Lord. "In whom," he says, "you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." This is what has been accomplished. This is what has been built. A kingdom, yes. A house, yes. The temple where God would reside with His people. You go back and you look at the and study the Old Testament temple, that tabernacle. When God was there dwelling among His people, where was He at? He was located there in the temple, right? And not just anyone, though, could approach the temple. Not just anyone could go inside the temple. Only the high priest. Now, the priest could do some of the services and handle some of the things, the lighting of the lamps inside the holy place. But in the Holy of Holies, in the back portion, if you will, of the temple itself, only the high priest, and only one time a year would he go in there. And yet, that's what Jesus has made possible for us, that you and I could be priests and worship and serve and praise God in His holy temple. But it's not a physical building. He says, you are that temple as Christians, as a child of God, as one of His saints. You are that temple. And it's a beautiful picture. And it's a place then where God dwells in His people and among His people and blesses His people. And therefore we do what? We praise His name. We give glory unto Him. At the end of that chapter, verse 20 and 21, "Now Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, world without end. Amen." He is the one, the chief cornerstone, 1 Peter 2:6. He is the one, the stone which the builders disallowed, by the way, and yet He is made the head of the corner, 1 Peter 2 and verse 7. As living stones and a royal priesthood, we get to work and worship in a place where God is present. What a blessing that is for us. In this picture, when we look back, especially at the Old Testament, those pictures that were drawn for them, they would have been encouraged by that, looking forward to something that was yet to come. But it came. And we get to be a part of it. What a blessing it is to be here, to be alive this day, and to be able to respond properly. And so we can ask the question to ourselves, are we part of that kingdom that we read about in Scripture? Are we part of God's building, of His house, of His temple? Are we His temple? If not, we need to think seriously. What is it that God expects of me? What is it that He wants from me? He wants us to believe in His only begotten Son, that He is the very Son of God, John 3:16. And that we would take that faith and begin to follow Him, turning away from the practice of sin. Acts 17:30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. That it would lead us to praise His name, to extol His name even before men, to be able to say Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. Just as the disciples did back in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus asked them, "Who am I?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You must be baptized." That's not up to us. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." It's really just that simple. Mark 16 and verse 16. And if you've taken those steps, we've already read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 that those who did so, according to verse 38, were saved, having been added to the temple, the church, God's building, the kingdom. Will you submit to the King of Kings this morning? Can we help encourage you in some way? While together we stand and sing, you could come to the front.